On this last Sunday of the church year, we end with a courtroom drama, but not like the flashy TV dramas of yesteryear. This isn't one starring Perry Mason or Ben Matlock or the folks on LA Law, although I hear there's a new Matlock series. Someone in this room specifically told me about it. You have an unkempt Jesus before a thoroughly unimpressed Pilate. The charge, claiming to be a king. The penalty, death. In the Roman Empire, kings were permitted under some circumstances. If Rome didn't have cultural inroads with a population, they would commission client kings to rule on their behalf. They gave these client kings quite a bit of leeway in how they did their business. As long as the money flowed back to Rome, they usually kept the king in power. Herod the Great is probably the best known one. But any claim to kingship outside the proper channels was treason. But Jesus is not the royal pretender that Pilate and the chief priests seem to think he is. He's not that kind of king. Pilate, for his part, represents the might of Rome, bent at keeping the peace at all costs. It's easy to understand why Rome was so determined to keep such peace, because about 60 years prior to this scene, about a century-long period of upheaval and unrest and civil war came to an end. Under the Emperor Augustus, a nearly two-century-long period of relative peace began. It's called the Pax Romana. But it wasn't a just peace, certainly not. It wasn't a peace that promised liberty and justice for all. It was a peace built on exploitation, on domination, enforced at the tip of a spear. If Rome was known for anything, it was known for taxes. Often peasants would go into debt trying to pay their taxes, especially in bad harvest years, which would reduce them to sharecroppers on their own land. Rome also didn't take kindly to civil unrest. Around the time of Jesus' birth, there was a major uprising against Roman rule in Sepphoris, about 2 miles from Nazareth. In response, the Roman governor is said to have burned the city to the ground and sold the inhabitants into slavery. A nasty brutish time, to be sure. Rome brought a measure of peace, but it was a fragile, uneasy, violent peace. And in contrast, Jesus represents another kind of realm altogether. This realm is radically different from Rome's. There's no place in creation, no place in heaven or on earth that can be identified as its location. There are no legions ready for peacekeeping missions. It can't be identified with any particular nation state or any particular ideology. And the only way to become a citizen of this realm is to be born by water and the Spirit, as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In other words, through baptism, one becomes a citizen of this kingdom. This is a realm of complete shalom, complete well-being, complete wholeness under the gentle reign of Jesus Christ. And its traits? Forgiveness, mercy, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, eating with social outcasts, welcoming the outsider, mutual service, standing up to corrupt powers, and most of all, making the love of Christ, the love of God the Father, an enfleshed, incarnate reality, known through human beings. A reality where all are invited to be friends with Jesus. Such a realm, of course, is not of this world because it can't be. It's alien to us. It doesn't act according to the ways of governance we know now, not even the best of them. I remember a class I taught a number of years ago where I said that that God's realm is not like the ways of domination that we know in this world, the ways of hierarchy. And one of the youth replied, "But that's the only system I know. That's the way of the world." We might think that it doesn't act according to the ways of governance we know now. Not the best, not even the best. We might think that it's little more than a pipe dream. After all, we're brainwashed into living Rome's way. And while we might not live that way as we can see, although we may strive to live ethically and in accordance with the gospel, we do certainly benefit from the empire's ways of exploitation and greed. How many of us are invested in the stock market, including retirement plans? I'm betting most of us. No matter how well-run or ethically run a company is, there will always be some exploitation somewhere. There will always be some greed somewhere, either of workers, customers, or suppliers. How many of us drive cars that burn fossil fuels? 10 warmest years of the past 174 years of record-keeping were in the past decade. And that affects places like Madagascar much more than it affects us here in Minnesota. But how many of us buy coffee or chocolate or out-of-season berries? The workers who harvest those are often paid a pittance. Oftentimes it's children doing that labor. The point is that even if we try to live as ethically as possible in accordance with the gospel as much as we can be sure that at times we're not going to do it right. We're not going to do it perfectly. We are truly in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves simply by living in this realm. That's the way of Rome, and it's the way of every great power that has ever existed. But the days of empire are numbered. Rome's values have an expiration date. Daniel 7 gives a vivid picture of the coming future king, the one like a son of man, or like a human being, as it said in our translation. And before our meeting, our reading, and in the middle left out verses, there are four beasts which represent four great powers on earth. You remember the Revelation series we had a while back. This is kind of like that imagery. All of them enjoyed power, but that power is taken back by God and redistributed. It isn't a mere hierarchical or lordship kind of kingdom either. God isn't interested in being our emperor. If you read on, you find this in verse 27. "The kingship and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom." When Jesus calls his disciples friends, not slaves, but friends, I think this is part of what he's talking about. The reign of God is not intended to be a top-down kind of model, but a model where Christ is at the center. The reign of God is about every person becoming who God intended them to be through Jesus Christ. To reign not in a dominating way, but also in a collaborating way with Jesus. Jesus is indeed our Lord and Master, but he is also our friend. And perhaps that's why he doesn't take the kingship label himself. He tells Pilate, "You say that I'm a king. That's your word for it." As his friends, he invites us into a new way of life, a way of life that ultimately only he can bring about through his life, death, and resurrection. And he has and he will bring it about. Through the cross, Jesus shows us just how far he was willing to go to not be identified with the ways of empire, with the ways of Rome. Instead of violently fighting back, Jesus absorbs the fullness of the empire's cruelty and brutality in his person. He carries the sin of the world on himself. Jesus' way of fighting is not through violence. There is a fight, to be sure, but it isn't that way. His way of fighting, his way of holy struggle, is living and dying according to his Father's values, which bring shalom for all. Jesus' cross is the end of empire. And that's the way we are invited into, a new way of life, by which we will certainly fail often because we have a foot in two worlds. We have a foot in this fallen realm and we have a foot in the heavenly kingdom. But perhaps that's the point. Only Jesus can bring in his kingdom in its fullness. But we can be sure that Jesus is working in people like you, in congregations like this one, to bring wholeness and peace. Through the Spirit, God help us perceive it. Amen.